I'm going to read to you God's word from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 17 through 20. Turn there with me. I'm in the English Standard Version tonight. You'll remember, just by way of context, as we're picking up kind of in the middle of this letter, that Paul is writing to a young church, writing to a church that is in the midst of persecution and a church that he had to depart from suddenly. Here, he, Silvanus, and Timothy, and the Spirit through them, say, "But since we were torn away from you, brothers and sisters, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, or time and again. But Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy." Word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Lord, we ask your mercy now and your grace, that your Spirit would be at work. The words of my mouth as a preacher and the meditations of all of our hearts in this next hour, God, would be acceptable to you, humble and meek and full of love for you. Grant us faith in the hearing, for Lord, we ask as your servants to speak because we are listening, and to feed us, Lord, from bread from heaven. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Titled this sermon, Torn Away, But Not Untethered. I want to consider that thought. Torn away, but not untethered. In preparing this sermon, thinking about it, there was a scene from J.R.R. Tolkien's Fellowship of the Ring. And as I recount this scene for you, I will confess, it gets blurry to me what is of the book and what is of the movie. They kind of intersperse. But are you familiar with this story? The Fellowship of the Ring, there's a scene, there's a particular scene that I always remember because it's so powerful and it's so potent because of how understated it is. So in this story, you know, there's this ring of power, and ultimately it's a quest to destroy this ring of power as it stands as a symbol of an awesome, oppressive, consuming, evil power put in a ring. It's been imbued with the power of its maker, a villain named Sauron. And it falls into the hand of a hobbit named Frodo, right? He comes into possession of the ring, and he's instructed by a wizard, a good wizard in this case, named Gandalf, to take up this mission, to go and to destroy this ring. It's a deadly, dangerous mission because it necessitated traveling a long way and going to a place called Mount Doom. It's not going to fill up many of, you know, the travel agents' lists of how to sell, you know, a cruise. But to go to Mount Doom because it's the only place where the ring can be destroyed and the power broken, that Middle Earth could truly be liberated from the power of evil that has for so long corrupted so many men, ruined so many lives, brutalized its environment, destroyed so much. And it's in setting the stage that Gandalf tells Frodo, whom he loves very much as a friend, he tells him that he needs to look into a few matters to see what's going on. And he'll meet with them just a short way into the journey. Only he never shows up. He never shows up, and what ensues are terrifying and distressing events. Frodo and his friends, they're tracked and they're chased and assaulted by dark riders called the Nazgul. They face danger all over. Frodo himself is eventually stabbed by a poison blade by one of those monsters, and his life itself hangs in the balance until he is miraculously saved. He scarcely survives. And on waking up, finally in a safe place, at least for a time, he sees Gandalf's face. Gandalf's finally there. And he asks, "What happened, Gandalf? Why didn't you meet us?" At that point, so much flashes through Gandalf's mind. In his mind's eye, he sees a great betrayal from one whom he had sought help from. You see his imprisonment and a battle. It all flashes through his mind in a single moment before he simply responds, "Oh, I'm sorry, Frodo. I was delayed." The potency of that scene, with all of the weight on those events, I think is the pain that Gandalf finds too much to express and simply states the fact, "I'm sorry, I was delayed." In other words, because there is a lot in those words, in other words, "I'm sorry, I wanted to be there, but I wasn't. I was delayed. I tried to come." That's what delayed. "I tried to come, but was blocked. But I am here now." I could tell you all the stories, right? But it won't change these basic facts. "I'm sorry I was delayed. I want you to know that I am sorry because I love you and because I wanted to be with you. I want you to know I was delayed because I did try to come. But I was stopped by one who cut me off at the pass. I was blocked for a time." Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy's appeal here to the Thessalonians strikes me similar to Gandalf's line in response perhaps to a similar question. Where were you in our time of need? Why didn't you show up? Why haven't you come? And I don't think the context is very unsimilar. Whether it's coming through the Thessalonians by outside accusation of "where are your leaders," or simply that inward fear that stands as the elephant in the room every time they get together. Paul, Timothy, Silvanus, if you know we're suffering and in danger, and you tell us that you're like a nursing mother to us or a gentle father, why are you absent? Why are you not here in our hour of distress? In other words, maybe we understand that you had to go, but you never came back. What kind of father are you to us? And the response here is quite understated, even though there is a little bit of explanation, even a cosmic, spiritual explanation, but not great detail. It strikes me as, "I'm sorry we were delayed." They are transparent. They didn't just leave. He says here they were torn away. It's the Greek word that's used for bereavement. They were torn away. They haven't stayed away, he goes on to say, but they've been cut off at every pass, like a military tactic, every time they've tried, by the enemy, an adversary who's stood against them. And maybe we could ask the question, what's so important about the fellowship of the saints that Satan would stop his busy day to cut it off at the pass so that Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, despite their best efforts, could not return? I want to look at this. We just have four verses. Situation being set up in verse 17 of bereavement, and stress that it's in body but not in heart. It's associating a kind of longing, a continued tetheredness, even when apart in body. Verse 18 tells us a situation of satanic imposition as they attempted to rejoin these believers in their time of need. And verse 19 turns this situation around, begins to resolve it towards this image of hope and at the goal or at the time of the coming of the Lord Jesus. And verse 20 continues their appeal and reestablishing connection with this congregation. You are our hope and our glory, of establishing. It's so affectionate, even in its understatement on so many things. You might say it's not so understatement, but I just find that it's so concise. But it's all the more potent because of it. And so I want to consider the thought torn away, but not untethered. And the reason, the doctrine that upholds this point, if you're taking notes, whether mentally or on paper, it is they are torn apart for a time, but they're not untethered. And I want to argue that it's because they are already tethered to Christ by faith and by his Holy Spirit. They're torn apart, but not untethered. Paul, Timothy, and Silvanus, as I've said, they speak for themselves as at the recounting their inner state. There's a vulnerability there. There's an intimacy that they're willing to have. It's not defensive. It's one, I think, that expresses their own pain and their own weakness, of their own inability to change what's happening. You think of the notion of someone being bereaved, a mother being bereaved or torn apart, or a father being bereaved or torn apart from his or her child. They would fight for that, wouldn't you? Or a sibling, or a dear friend to be bereaved. Wouldn't you fight to hold on? You see this all the time in scenes in movies, or you hear about it in history. I heard of a heartbreaking one during the floods in Texas of a man and a husband and a wife as they were swept away by the currents off of the top of a truck, and they were holding on to one another until they hit a tree and were separated. They were bereaved of one another. Not because they didn't desire to be together, but because they were torn away by forces too strong for them. And I think what you see being expressed, if I can use maybe a colloquial term for us, is a kind of separation anxiety. We've been bereaved of you, brothers and sisters. We don't want to be, and we're anxious for you. He's already said we pray for you constantly. And so they qualify their time of absence. They say it's been for this short time. It's in person and not in heart. In other words, the distance between us saints, he says it exists bodily. It exists spatially, but not spiritually and not in heart or in mind. We remain tethered together. And so we see that in separation, they're not only sentimentally eager, but strategically endeavoring to return. They're not, as it were, in a sense, satisfied to simply know that they're somehow tethered spiritually to Christ, but they do desire to be back face to face with these believers. Why? Because they're so great. No, because they love them. They want to see him. Say that distance makes the heart grow fonder. And maybe in some sense, that's what Paul's expressing here. If we loved you while we were there, don't you know how it's burning within us to be back with you now that we can't see you? They want to be back because they love them. But also because as apostles, not just as friends and fellow saints, they want to strengthen the church. And they know its need. And they know that there's power in Christian unity, true unity in Christ and in the Spirit, and that there's encouragement. You ever need encouragement during hard times? You say, well, my circumstances didn't change. I could do the same thing by myself. It's amazing what encouragement does. Actually can get you out of bed. It's amazing what encouragement can do. It can actually help you take another step. It's amazing what encouragement what encouragement does when someone comes alongside you and says, I know you're having trouble with this. Actually, let me help you. Let me not only speak with my words, but let me help you in whatever way that I can. Let me share with you in the graces that the Lord has given me. There's power in unity. There's power in accountability. Having more than one set of eyes, more than one mind. There's simply power in help. Having an extra set of hands. Sometimes when you stumble down, you need someone, you know, you say, well, no, I'll pick myself up by my bootstraps. What, you know, you break an ankle. What do you, sometimes you need someone to pick you up. We don't like to be that one sometimes. Sometimes you need it. So there's power in unity, and not just generally, but you think about that of those who have received the Spirit of God have gifts from heaven. Christ is working through. That's a powerful group of people. They want to be with one another. Because there's power in it, then there's joy in it, but they're not able to be. Now, I want to make a quick distinction here. There's a difference in this passage of being absent in body but present in heart from the warning that's given in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. Don't neglect the fellowshipping of the saint as some have done. Because here, right, you could say, well, it's the same circumstance. You're in the same boat. No. Because in Hebrews, the apostle's talking about separation by neglect. Here it's not separate. And so I want to be precise on what we're talking about, what the Spirit gives us here. It's not separation by neglect. It'd be a whole different sermon. Here, it's being cut off from one another for a time in body but not in heart. In other words, an enemy has come and disrupted the desire of your heart, which was to come together, and you're unable to do so. What do you do then? If there's such strength and unity and communion. I think that's when we remember the basis of our communion, one with another, the communion of saints. Remember I told you we were going to do the first paragraph of our confession? See that? That's called foreshadowing, and now I'm about to read it to you. Listen to this. And don't miss it. It says, all saints that are united, put this in your notes if you're taking them, that are united to Jesus Christ, their head, by his Spirit and by faith. They have fellowship with him in his graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. And it goes on to say, being united to one another in love, they have communion. In other words, we are to pursue communion one with another. It's a means of grace to us. But you aren't to separate the communion we have one with another to the basis of it. We are only in communion one with another because by faith and the Spirit of God, we have communion with Christ Jesus. So that's important for you. Why? Because sometimes you get disrupted in your desire to do the thing God wants you to do. You want to be strengthened and to strengthen others. You want to share in the graces that the Lord has given you and has given to others. You want that and you can't. And what do? You say, well, now I'm neglecting the fellowship of the saints. Now I can't draw from the power that was there. And God says, hold it right there and lift up your eyes. Because you have communion with my Son at all times. And that is the source of your life and your power. He is the author and the perfecter of your faith. So even when you're torn apart, you're not untethered because you're tethered to Christ. And in fact, you're not simply torn apart from one another, but don't worry, you're tethered to Christ. Because you're tethered to Christ, you remain tethered to one another. That's important for us not only to know, but to live into. That, you see, that's why I think the apostles not just do something, but the thing that spurs it out of them, praying for that church constantly. Why? Because they feel that they are tethered to them. It's not out of sight, out of mind. And I think that's something we can struggle with. Out of sight, out of mind. We sometimes are satisfied to be untethered one from another as the body of Christ. And Jesus is saying, you can't do that. It's my body. Those are my members. And so if you're willing to be untethered one from another, he says you're going to have problems with that because it's an impossibility. You're either going to end up leaving the church or you're just going to be sick. You're going to be sick because you need one another. It ought to produce in us what we see here from Paul. Because remember, Paul is not righteous in and of himself. He only asks what the grace of God is. It's that longing for one another. You long for your brothers and sisters as your brothers and sisters in the Lord because they're your brothers and sisters in the Lord. Because if you do, thank God, because it's of his grace that you recognize that. But also, do you realize how that changes everything about how we approach one another? If your longing is for that person in Christ Jesus, and we'll be so humble and giving of self to one another because our longing is for that person. Why? Because they belong to Jesus. Why? Because we're part of one another. It's a longing that is produced by love, and it is a longing that's expressed in the tethering, whether it's in face-to-face communication or while it's at a distance and we remember we're torn apart at times. We're bereaved. Do you know? Sometimes we don't have that feeling. We need to remember when one of our members isn't here or when we don't see a believer for a time or, you know, as the patients are away. It's a bereavement. We long for the day where we'll all get together. What a day of rejoicing that will be. And there will be no more saying goodbye. But until that day, there are times where we're torn apart. And Christ says, but remember, you're not untethered. And one of the ways that you continue to commune with me and one with another is through prayer and through the worship of God. Think about that. I think about that every Sunday. Most every Sunday. Sometimes I don't, but I should. When we say all the saints, I mean, you're communing one with another. You're waiting for the day where you're not all torn apart, but you're tethered to one another by one faith and by that same Spirit, torn apart, not untethered because they're tethered to Christ. That's part of the gospel that is the gospel that Paul had preached to them. The second point I want to bring out here is this notion of the conflict. We have the situation. I've tried to set that up for you. Here's the conflict. It says, we wanted to come see you. Verse 18, I, Paul, again and again. You can again hear the personal nature. But Satan hindered us. You're tethered to Christ, torn apart for a time by Satan. They encounter a problem, in other words. Despite their eager desires, despite their strategies to rejoin their beloved family, their absence continues. That's important, right? We've said it. It's not for lack of trying. This is, I was delayed. But from the opposition of Satan himself, but Paul is really emphatic here. He's saying, look, I tried. I made the plans. I bought the plane tickets. I put everything together. I tried to get there time and again to try to return to you, but to no avail. And what he goes on to say might surprise us. He says, why? Because Satan, the adversary, got in the way. He's using like military language. He cut him off at the pass, blocked him. This is like Dikembe Mutombo, not in my house. That was a basketball player. He's really tall, blocked a lot of shots. And Paul says the object here, even grammatically, of that imposition was not a particular plan that they made, it just didn't work, but the people who were making the plan, saying we ourselves came to a point where we're at our wit's end. We can't figure out. There's just no way to do it. He hindered us. And it indicates that maybe it was a group effort to send just Paul back for a time, as we're going to see that they finally sent Timothy back. They did find a way. So as I've said, they're torn apart for a time. It's not forever. I heard, again, that brings us to the question, why? Why Satan so so bent on this. I heard that Charles Spurgeon once said, you got to be careful with the internet. So I think he said it, but this is an internet quote. But I think Charles Spurgeon once said that Satan always hates Christian fellowship. It's his policy to keep Christians apart. Since union is strength, he does his best to promote separation. And I think that's what you see expressed here. I mean, we're told in Ephesians 6, we're not fighting against flesh and blood. And this is one of the expressions of it. And note the twofold potential for separation. Right now, they're separated bodily. The worry in the heart of the Thessalonian church is you're not here because you don't care. That's a deeper kind of separation that's potentially growing in the church. It's a kind of false witness, but we all do it. We start to attribute motive to something that we don't necessarily know. You say, well, there could be no other reason. And he's saying there is another reason. There's an unseen enemy that is hindering us. And now the separation is being threatened, not only that they don't see each other for a time in the midst of suffering, but now it's a relational separation that is standing at the door, knocking. Its desire is to overtake them. The Bible says that Satan prowls around like a roaring lion. And I know we don't watch National Geographic anymore. Maybe some of you remember that. Or zoo books. I grew up on zoo books, but it says he seeks who he may devour. And I remember seeing videos of lions hunting from herds, and how often it is that the pride would seek a target to isolate from the herd, find a sick one or one that can't keep up. Because why? In the herd, there's strength. Those herds can circle up, or they can distract, or they can intervene one for another. And so this notion of trying to promote separation, and here it's, I think there's the danger for the church not only to be separated at times in body, but sometimes when there's a distance, it doesn't make the heart grow fonder. Because sometimes in that distance, we start to paint people that aren't there in certain ways that make sense to us. They do. You have to be really careful with. Or someone can say something, and the person's not there to defend them. Right? There's all sorts of ways. And all of a sudden, it's not just a time apart. The relationship is fractured so that even if that person returned, the walls are up and Satan has a victory. Because that unity is actually something we need, you see. And if our longing continues to be for one another, it actually helps. It helps us to keep those walls down. Helps us even when we are wrong to continue to pursue one another. Why? For Christ's sake. For Christ's sake. To long for their good. He's seeking to poach the Thessalonian church. Seeking to pick them off while they are suffering. John Calvin writes that whenever the ungodly, because here it's, Paul says it's Satan, but obviously it's going to be, in Acts chapter 20, he talks about it in terms of Satan again, but we see it played out in different circumstances. It says, whenever the ungodly cause the church trouble, they're fighting under the banner of Satan and are his instruments for harassing us. More particularly, when our efforts are given to the work of the Lord, any hindrance there is undoubtedly comes from Satan. Would that this truth were deeply impressed upon the minds of all the godly, that Satan is continually striving by every means to hinder or obstruct the upbuilding of the church. We should be more intent on resisting him. I think that's important. I think that's important on multiple things that I don't have time to get into today, but to consider this, that every time you see unity in the church, and I'm talking about particular unity, there's ways we unify in the world on a great many things. Unity in Christ Jesus, who is the rock of our salvation. Unity in him. As we pursue that, is to say, if that unity is beginning to fracture, then you need to say, time out, guys. Time out. Are we longing for one another with the love of God? Time out, guys. I'm feeling us being torn away. Are we being untethered? Because if we're being untethered, that is a much more grave thing. because our union is in Christ Jesus. Our communion is in Christ Jesus. And so we need to think very seriously and act very seriously and soberly when we are tempted to say, good riddance, or you hurt me, and therefore I stop pursuing you. Or I just don't see eye to eye with this person, or this person puts me off. I don't need to have communion with them. I don't need to fellowship with them. We make so many excuses for things that are overtly against what God says his church needs and what he's granted his church. I just don't talk to that person. Do they belong to Christ? Are they your brother and sister? It means you need them, and it means they need you. And I say that it's not just on the surface thing. Sometimes there's really deep hurts and fractures. And then the question is, not just on the notion of what kind of communion ought we to have, is God's grace powerful enough to go there and to bring healing and to reconcile people? Because he's able to reconcile you to God Almighty. And I wonder if sometimes we think, but he's not able to reconcile me to that person. And isn't that, who is that at work when that's taking place? God wants you to know through the scriptures, you're not struggling against flesh and blood. You want to put it there, but the reason why you are tempted to divide what the Lord has joined together is actually Satan seeking to separate you so that you will be weak and they will be weak, and to pick you off like this, seeking to deceive even the elect if he might. Thank God for his grace and the perseverance of the saints. But how do we persevere? Isn't it in the grace of God, the means of grace, the preached word, prayer, the sacraments, communions of the saints? That's hard work, friends. That's painful work. That's part of the sufferings of Christ, I believe, is to continue to pursue one another in the painful times, for Christ's sake, and to have hope and faith that good will come, where we say, this is impossible, it's a lost cause. You want to know who was a lost cause? You. Me. And you want to know what God said? Not a lost cause to me. I want him. I want her. I'm going to bring her in. So what are we expecting of one another? We're looking for grace. We're looking for grace, and we're appealing to God for grace, which is why we ought to pray for one another ceaselessly. And to remember, in those times, if I can turn that point on its head a little bit, in those times where the division and the separation is something that we just find we can't, we're just kept apart, remember the basis of everything I've been preaching to you. All saints that are united to Jesus Christ, their head, by his Spirit, by faith, you remain united to Jesus Christ. Right? This is different than trying to hack off and do the pruning yourself. This is when you're kept. I think when we pray for those Eritrean pastors, I should have remember to pray for him this evening, given this text. It says you still have fellowship. You have fellowship with the one who gives you life. And so you need to remember our communion is based on Jesus himself. And if that's true, and I think this is important, it means you're never alone. It means that there's times Satan will get you isolated, and he's going to tempt you to say he's forsaken. You are all by yourself, and you're weak, and I'm going to pick you off. And it's at that time the Lord says, remember, I'm with you, and I will never leave you or forsake you. I uphold you by my righteous right hand. I'm a friend who sticks to you closer than a brother. And so in the graces that are exhibited in your life, remember, those are expressing that you have fellowship with Christ. It ought to grow you in your assurance of these things. It also means in your sufferings in this life, particularly for Christ, that those are exhibiting that you have fellowship with Christ too. You might say, oh, I don't like the suffering part. Okay, that's hard. That's hard. It's hard for Jesus too, but for the joy set before him, he endured it. But remember, in those sufferings, you have fellowship with Christ. In other words, you're not alone. In other words, the strength that you're going to lean on isn't your own either. And it means in your death, at the end of this mortal life, you have fellowship with Christ, which means you're not alone. And not only not alone, but you're joined to him. And so death has no victory. It means that at the resurrection, in the newness of life, you have fellowship with Christ. It means in glory you have fellowship with Christ. How? By faith and by the Spirit. And one day by sight. One day by sight. And maybe this is a time to pause. I've said all those things. I mean, on the obligations that we have one to another and the real blessing of fellowship with Christ. These are all comforts that I think it's obvious that are only found in Christ. In other words, these are for the people that have heard the gospel and repent. They've turned to Jesus. They've repented of their sins. They've come to the cross and said, not my life, this guy's life. Not my righteousness, this guy's righteousness. Not my works, his. Lord, when you enter your kingdom, remember me. That's what we come with. Lord, remember me. If you haven't bowed the knee to Jesus, then God is omnipresent. That's true, but not this kind of fellowship and communion isn't for you. And when you go through all of those things, you're going through it as it were on your own until you will also meet this same Lord face to face. But it will not be a time of fellowship and joy. It'll be a time of judgment, because you had joined yourself with the cause of Satan and his demons, with those who rose up against God and rejected his way, rejected his word, rejected his Messiah. But as maybe my mind is going towards the last things, I see Paul's mind going there too. I'm closing with this in verses 19 and 20. Paul's thoughts take him right to the second coming. Did you see that? He makes such strong statements of affection and makes kind of this point: because we're tethered to Christ, we can be hopeful even when we are torn apart for a time. He says, ask yourselves. He says, Satan's thwarted us, and now he gives him a rhetorical piece. He says, ask yourself, what for us apostles is our hope at Jesus' return? What is our joy at his coming? What is the crown of boasting at the what we call the parousia? That we call it that just because it's the Greek word that means presence or coming. He says, is it not those who believed through our message? In other words, and you might be asking one of three questions. No, you might be asking one or two of three. You might be asking three of three questions. You might be asking, how are the Thessalonians, the apostles, hope at the coming of Christ? You might be asking, how are they the apostles' joy at the coming of Christ? You might even be asking, how are they the crown of boasting at the coming of Christ? Indeed, none should boast except in Christ Jesus. And all glory is to go to God. We have no hope but in Christ. What is Paul talking about? I think in the context, it's quite plain, and John Calvin helps us with this too. Paul's not speaking in terms that are apart from the glory of God. But we as believers, ministers, saints, we're allowed to glory, as it were, to bask in all of God's favors, he goes on to say, in their proper place in such a way that God is always the point of our aim. Don't you, sometimes you glory at something, but you know, like, the glory is, like, look what God did. And you're glorying in a particular event. We can learn here that ministers of Christ, what, they share his glory and triumph on the last day according to their labor, as he's extended his kingdom. And this ought to also actually probably reorient us in ministry at times, to learn to not rejoice and glory in the success of labors alone, but to see the glory of Christ that increased those efforts. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about, I think, he's thinking about the time where they're apart. Doesn't, you know, and says, you know, at the coming of Christ, like you think we don't want to be with you. I'm thinking of one time where I know that I'll be with you. It's at that trumpet call at the resurrection of the dead, and those who are alive and found alive at that moment, they'll what? Be changed. I think that's what he has in view, that there's a time where in that communion you're going to see that group of people be changed, and the same bodies of the dead which were laid in the grave having their souls united again to the bodies, being raised up in the power of Christ, our larger catechism 87. And the bodies of the just by the Spirit of Christ and by virtue of his resurrection as their head, being raised in power, spiritual, incorruptible, and made like his glorious body. Don't you think, as Paul is suffering, doing all this labor, and that's what his goal was? Yes, glorify God and enjoy him forever. But part of, I think, his enjoyment of God in the midst of that was knowing, he says, as I'm suffering for the preaching of this gospel, one day I am going to see what the Lord is making these people. I'm going to see, along with all of the saints, what we were meant to be when we behold him face to face and we're changed and transformed. To say that's the crown of boasting is to say this is what doesn't fade away. He says, do you think we don't want to be with you even now? Even as my thoughts are drawing me to the day when the Lord will return. In fact, if we look up maybe from the apostolic appeal here. Remember, I said all this longing, all this affection, you know, Paul, Timothy, Silvanus, all they have is from the grace of God, right? In other words, it's an expression of God's Spirit and the union with Christ in their life. If we look up for a moment, and just a moment, from the apostolic appeal, is there another whom we are longing to see face to face than just one another? While we suffer and undergo distress, one we long to see. Go into 1 John 3 here. It's the Lord Jesus himself. Isn't the Lord Jesus someone who is absent in body, but present in his heart, present by his Spirit with us? Should we grant that the apostles or pastors or friends feel a stronger longing for the time when we shall be together than our risen Lord does in desiring to be with his bride, who died for us and through whom we have fellowship one with another at all? And when he comes, see, Paul's only a mere man. He's working, and the Lord's working through many mysteries of his providence. He won't say, I'm sorry, I was delayed. Because we know that the only thing that has kept Christ from coming now is it will be, as he comes in glory, I was waiting till each and every one whom I purchased. I was not willing that one would be lost, and now I have come to make all things new. In other words, your Lord Jesus, as you wait, isn't late. And you're saying a wizard is never late. Well, I don't know about that. Jesus isn't late. He's going to arrive right on time. And in the meantime, he says, my longing is for my bride. In fact, I came from heaven to seek that bride. E.E. Hewitt put it well back in 1898 when we sing, "When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be when we all see Jesus face to face." We'll sing and shout what? The victory. Isn't that a day of boasting and glory and joy? While we walk the pilgrim pathway, clouds will overspread the sky. But when traveling days are over, not a shadow, not a sigh. Let us then be true and faithful, trusting, serving every day. Just one glimpse of him in glory will the toils of life repay. Onward to the prize before us. Soon his beauty we'll behold. Soon the pearly gates will open. We'll tread the streets of gold. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be when we all see Jesus. Won't we sing and shout the victory? Amen. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for such communion with your Son. Lord, simply by faith to trust in him and to receive your grace, simply by, Lord, your Holy Spirit, may we walk accordingly, Lord, as members of his body and members of one another. Lord, even as we long and wait for you, would we then, during this time, Lord, be watchful, wakeful, hopeful, but also, Lord, longing and desiring and laboring in the unity of faith together. Lord, we ask these things because we have a powerful enemy. But we ask these things to one who is all-powerful and almighty and able to deliver to the uttermost and present us pure and spotless. Lord, we ask that you would do these things for your own name's sake.